that discussion of debt. Maybe you are on the small end or the large end, but that's part and partial of being a part of our culture. It may be that all you owe so far are student loans, but at some point you may increase that debt and become a homeowner. I want to talk to us this morning about a scripture that says, I am debtor. First chapter of Romans, verse 14. Paul said, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. That passage is read in your hearing as the service began this morning. But Paul was not talking about owing a bank. Paul was not talking about credit card debt. Paul was not talking about buying a house and having a mortgage hanging over him for 30 years. Paul was talking about a spiritual debt. It's the same debt that Jesus talked about in Matthew 18 when he gave a parable about two debtors or two creditors. One of them owed 10,000 talents to a king, and not surprisingly, he did not have that much money to pay back. The king, when he was petitioned, let the debt go without paying it. The man went out and found another who owed him a small amount, 100 pence or pennies, about $15 in our money. But he would not forgive him and had him put in prison because of the 100 pence debt, even though he himself had been forgiven of 10,000 talents, more than any single individual would make in a lifetime of earnings in the ancient world. And the point of that parable was that we have been forgiven of so much from God that we ought to forgive those who sin against us who could not possibly owe us as much in sinning against us as we owe God in sinning against Him. Do you remember that Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, really 9 through 15, He taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, that's a common theme that runs through Scripture, is that you and I, when we are forgiven of our sins, become indebted to God because He paid what we could never pay. We do not deserve to be saved. We do not earn our salvation. We in no way ever put God in our debt. We have just run up this tremendous debt of sin over a lifetime of doing things that we shouldn't, saying things that we shouldn't, leaving things undone that we should. And then when we realize what we've done, there's no way we could ever make that right with God. There's no way we could ever go back and unlive those sins. But God, through His immense grace, says, I'll forgive you. My Son's blood will wash away all of your debt. It will forgive all of your sin, and you will not be held accountable anymore. Now, if you are in a position this morning as a Christian, then you can relate to what I've been saying because you have at some point in the past come to a realization that you were in debt to God, you were in sin. You learned the gospel. You were obedient to it, baptized, had all your sins washed away. At that point, your credit was back to zero. You were again not in any debt to God at all. But what about your attitude at that point? Were you grateful to God? Were you so thankful that He is such a forgiving God and willing to pay the debt that we could never pay? I know that you were. We all were. But have we ever forgotten that debt? You don't owe it any, I don't owe it any less now, a year, 5 years, 30 years, 50 years later. I still owe that gratitude to God because of the tremendous debt that He paid for me. Paul said, I'm a debtor, but there's a sense in which we don't pay God back. We pay instead others back in service to God. And that was the point that Paul was making in the passage that we read in Romans chapter 1. He said, I am a debtor to all men. Well, Paul did not owe everybody. Not everybody had sinned against him, nor had he sinned against them. But the way Paul looked at it and the way that Jesus wants us to look at it is that because God was so forgiving of us when we were undeserving, then we owe a debt to everybody else to get the same blessings that we have received or to have the same grace that he had received. And so he spent his life carrying that gospel to the whole world, to those who were educated, those who were uneducated, those who were of his nationality and his background, and those who were of different nationality and different background. Paul just spent his life trying to tell everybody about Jesus Christ and salvation that comes through him. Now, you and I are about to participate, if the Lord delays His coming, next Sunday in one of the great events of 2013, one of our supreme efforts to get the gospel into our community, to our friends and neighbors and acquaintances, and even the strangers among us, our gospel meeting that begins a week from today, March the 17th. It'll go through the 21st. And as we contemplate that great event, I want us to spend this Sunday thinking about what we should do for next Sunday, for the gospel meeting. This sermon, we have a lot of guests here today. We are so glad that you're here. I look around and see a lot of faces, some new, some returning. We're glad that you're here. But this sermon is not really for you. I think you'll enjoy some of the verses. You'll learn something, doubtless, from opening up God's Word. But this lesson is for us. It's for members here as we prepare for the gospel meeting. We want you to come back and be a part of that meeting. But this sermon today is for our members. Let's think about what we owe God in terms of the gospel meeting. How we can pay back part of that debt, in a sense, by helping others to get the gospel in our community, as Paul thought about it in Romans 1, 14 through 16. Let's go to... let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That'll be a good starting point. Number one, I owe the gospel meeting my priority. You will do a lot of things on March 17 through 21, just like you will do this week. You have a lot of irons in the fire, a lot of appointments to keep, a lot of responsibilities to meet. And so next week it will be the same. There will be a hierarchy of needs in your life or responsibilities. Some of them are urgent and can't be avoided or postponed. Others of them will be discretionary and we can decide when we will fulfill them or do them. But the first priority in every day is my service to God, because now He owns me as a slave. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, we have a negative connotation because of the terrible history of our country, but this is a positive thing. When God saves me, I give myself to Him as a servant. Lord, hear my, what do you bid? What do you want me to do? So every day, His work is the first thing in my life. But thankfully, He's such a loving God that He wants my life to be fulfilling and happy, even though I'm His servant. He wants me to have an abundant life. And so I still continue to enjoy the blessings of my family and my friends, but it's regulated by my service to Him and by His gospel. 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that's what we're going to be preaching in the gospel meeting next week, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, salvation through Jesus. Now that's going to be the supreme responsibility that all of us have during that week. Now the preacher that's invited will stand up and will be the mouthpiece for the gospel meeting. He will be choosing the lessons and presenting them, but it's not his meeting, it's our meeting. It's the congregation's effort to reach out to the community, not the preacher's effort. He plays his part. He wants to do his best, but it's not his responsibility. It's our meeting. So I need to make it a priority in my life. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's talking about food, clothing, and shelter. God's saying, if you'll put me first, I will take care of you. I will see that you don't starve. I will see that you don't have to go around naked, but you will have clothing. I will take care of you. So as we go through highlighting our responsibilities during the gospel meeting, let's move the meeting to the top of the list. It's the work of God. There may be other things that would interfere, but I put them on the back burner. I postpone them. I take care of them in advance as much as possible so that this is my priority during the gospel meeting. Not only is it my priority during the meeting, but in the days that lead up to it, my preparation for the meeting should take priority. That is, this week I should be thinking ahead to how I can make next week the most effective it can be for my family, for my friends, and for myself. When you think about a company that's going to bring, let's just say, a new automobile to the market, they don't wait until the automobile's already in production. They're coming off the assembly line. They're in the dealerships. And then they start making announcements about it. Oh, by the way, we've got a new automobile. It's available now. No, they start months in advance, building up anticipation, talking about the features of this new automobile, showing the artist renderings of what it's going to look like, how attractive it will be. And they try to say, they will try to get orders ahead of time. You can pre-order your automobile now. It'll be available when the new line comes out in the fall. All companies do that. They know to be successful in getting their message out, they have to let other people know about their message. Now, you and I are going to be a part of a gospel meeting, but the gospel meeting can only be successful if there are prospects to hear the gospel preached. There are two categories of prospects in this community. Let's just talk about those who will not be in the meeting next week. Number one, those who did not know about it. They did not see the ad in the paper. They did not go on the website and visit. They did not receive something in the mail. Actually, they did, but they didn't look at it. And so they just didn't know the meeting was going on. It was right over their head. It happened, but they didn't know about it. The second group are those who knew about it but chose not to come. Now, we may not be able to do much about the second category, the second group, but we can do a lot about the first category. That is, making people aware of it. There are, in this community, people who will accept an invitation to be a part of a religious service. They will come and listen to the gospel preached. I do not know how many people this church needs to invite in order to put one person in the pew. Let's just make it easy and say for every 100 invitations that we give out or people that we invite, one person comes. That means that if all of us, or a couple hundred of us here this morning, if all of us invited 5 people, then 10 people would be in the pews next Sunday to hear the gospel preached that would not be here otherwise. Now, you could do the math. I'm not a great mathematician. Some of you are math teachers, but I think that's about right. Now, it would not be any stretch of the imagination at all for this church to invite 5,000 people to the gospel meeting. I'm talking about personally invite, not just invite through the mail or through some ad in a newspaper. We can do that. If I make it a priority to talk to my friends, my coworkers, there are actually 3 levels of invitations to make. Let me give you those to you. One is level 1, and where we'll probably be the most successful, is inviting family members, close friends, and neighbors. Because they know us best. We've probably interacted with them before. They may have even visited with us before. So that's our level 1 prospect to invite to come to the meeting. Level 2 is coworkers, classmates, and acquaintances. People that we interact with on a daily basis, we may not hang out with them in our Friday nights, but we know them and they know us, and so they're more likely to receive an invitation and come than someone who doesn't know us, and so that's level 2. Level 3 is strangers, people that we don't know. We might knock on the door. We might see them, we might pass out cards in the Walmart parking lot, or see someone at the pumping gas beside us and say, would you accept an invitation? Sometimes those people will come. Less effective than personal, knowing the person inviting, but sometimes can be the beginning of a spiritual journey that ends in heaven itself. John 4:35 says, "Lift up your eyes, for the fields are white already in the harvest." Now, we could say nobody is interested. We could say nobody goes to the gospel meetings anymore. But we would say, Jesus, you're wrong. Because Jesus said the fields are always white. That is, in that culture, when the grain was ready, the fields would turn white and they knew it was time to harvest it. Jesus said, spiritually speaking, look out. There is all the time fields that are white and ready to be harvested. And when you think about the people in your life and mine, some are just beginning to learn of Jesus or show an interest. Others have been studying for studying Him, studying His Word for a while, attending services, and they are very close to making a decision. So there, at any given time, you have those that are at different stations on that journey back to God. All right, let's talk about number two. I owe the gospel meeting my priority, number one. Number two, I owe the gospel meeting my presence. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to the Old Testament, Numbers 32, 6 and 7. I'm going to start at an unusual place. I want to make an affirmative statement that I believe cannot be countered. Presence makes or breaks a gospel meeting. I don't believe you can successfully counter that statement. Now, there are many things that go into a successful gospel meeting. Some of them are very obvious: inviting a capable speaker, his preparation, his personal example. Those go a long way in a meeting. His personality help others to be interested and interact with him. The song leader and the song service contribute immensely to a gospel meeting. The time of year when you have it may allow more people to come, or the time of the day when it's offered. There are a lot of things that have a part in it. But realistically, and I preach, as all preachers do, gospel meetings across the country, and the one thing that's different, I may preach the same sermons in Kentucky as in Ohio or Texas or somewhere. The difference is how many people are there to hear the sermon. How many people have been invited to come? You see, prospects and presence make the difference. Sometimes we invite others to come, and then we don't come. I have had that happen. I've been standing out here, and a visitor comes in. They look like they're looking around for someone, and they'll say, so-and-so invited me. And then they're not here. Probably an emergency. They weren't able to be here, but That's an awkward thing for someone to receive or for someone to come in and say, doesn't so-and-so go to this church? Yes, there are members here. But then that person not be here during the gospel meeting. You see, your presence is edifying, but your absence is demoralizing. I don't know if I could state that any plainer. An army spends a lot of time talking about the morale of the army, of the troops. Morale. If morale is up, the army is more likely to be successful in battle. If morale is down, the generals are going to do something to try to change that, because an army with a morale that's low is not going to be successful. We are the army of God. If our morale is up, we're much more likely to be successful. If our morale is down, then we're not going to be as successful. My presence, someone sitting in the place where I sit each time I'm in the service, contributes to the morale of the army. It's edifying, or if it's empty, it's demoralizing. Look at Numbers 32. That's not just my opinion. I think you could see it in Scripture, even if it weren't common sense. But in Numbers 32, verses 6 and 7, this is a long time ago, the children of Israel were going into battle. They are the army of God, so there's a parallel there with what we were just talking about. And they were conquering the land of Canaan. Some of the tribes, 2.5 tribes, so 2 tribes and the others couldn't really make up their minds. Some of them wanted to stay and some didn't. But 2.5 tribes decided that since they were sheep herders and they had a lot of livestock, they would be better off to stay on the east side of the Jordan River because the land was good for pastures. And if you know the Old Testament, and you likely already know this, but I'll mention it for the young people here, they were crossing over the Jordan River going into Canaan's land. They were going to conquer Canaan's land, and God was giving that property to them for an inheritance. The people that lived there were so wicked, God was making a judgment against them, and He was going to give His children who were coming out of Egyptian slavery that land to live on. Well, the 2.5 tribes were going to live on wasn't a part of that. It was on the other side of the river, the part of the river where they had first come to before they crossed over to conquer. And so in that context, Moses is upset with them because he thinks, it's not true, but he thinks that they're afraid to go over and fight. That's why they want to stay on this side. And this is what Moses said to them. This is Numbers 32, 6 and 7. Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and ye sit here? think the application there is pretty obvious. Shall our brethren participate in the work of God in the gospel meeting and us stay behind? The next verse, what would be the result of that if they stayed behind and let their brethren go to war without them? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord... They were going to be demoralized. Well, these Israelites were quick to say, No. We will go and fight. We just want to come back when it's over and live here instead of over there. Moses said, that'll be fine. You can do that as long as you go and keep your word and help to conquer the land. But the point that we're making here is that they would have been discouraged if the others had stayed behind. Now that's obvious. Obvious to me, and I'll just take it out of the context here. If I go to some congregation far from here, near here, wherever, to preach, and you have a Sunday morning crowd, and the building's pretty full, and then Monday morning comes around, it's almost time for the service, and there's so few people there, that's discouraging to the preacher. That's discouraging to others who came. And that tells those visitors who accepted an invitation or came because they read about it in the paper, this church doesn't take this very seriously. They invited me. It'd be sort of like this. Here's a couple, a family, let's say husband, wife, and three children. And they're good friends with another family. The husbands enjoy golfing together, fishing together, and they enjoy talking. They just have a good time. The wives also are good friends, and they go places, and the kids are about the same age, and they enjoy playing together, and so they're pretty close. So one family invites the other over on a Friday night. Doorbell rings, wife goes to the door, oh, come in, and the husband says, well, where's Bill? Oh, well, Bill went fishing tonight. He's not going to be here. And the kids come in and sit down on the couch and say, well, you know, where are the kids? Oh, they decided to spend the night over at grandmother's tonight. But I've got a meal fixed. Let's go in here and sit down. And would that be awkward? That's very similar to us inviting our community to come and then for us to be at grandmother's or fishing or wherever it is. Now, there are things that we can't avoid, and I'm not talking about that, and I think you understand that. I'm talking about discretion. I'm talking about making a decision, to making a priority to make my presence felt. One other passage on this, and then we'll move on, is 2 Corinthians 2. We saw it in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. This is one of the rare instances where the Apostle Paul, as far as I can tell, ever got discouraged. It seems to me like Paul was more super Christian than average Christian. When you read about him, he's just always zealous. He's always going the second mile. But even Paul sometimes could get discouraged. And what is it that could discourage Paul? We'll read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. What that is saying, perhaps obviously, is that Paul went into this city to preach, and there were a lot of opportunities there to preach. He was going to have good success there. But he closed down the meeting early and went on. Why? Can you think of any other instance in Scripture where Paul closed down a successful meeting to move on somewhere else? If there is one, it would be an exception, because that's not the way Paul normally would have acted. But why did he close this meeting down in Troas? Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. He had expected Titus to be there, and when he got there, Titus wasn't there. That so discouraged Paul that he went out looking for Titus. He left this city, went to Macedonia, and found it. Now, part of the reason for that was because he wanted to know, and the reason he mentions it in Corinthians, he wanted to know the result of his previous letter to the Corinthians and if they had repented and if everything was okay. So it had to do with his love for this church, but he was discouraged when Titus wasn't where he thought he would be. And he even admitted it and left. I wonder if Titus had been there, if there had been other people that would have been saved in that city. But that never were, because Paul moved on to another city. It's not something that we could know, but it surely is interesting to consider how. Now, this might seem like a negative point, so I'm going to turn it around and make it, I want it to be positive in our thinking. Instead of saying how bad it is not to be here, may I say it this way? How important it is, how important you are to this church. You will be missed. Your seat, if your seat is empty, then you are so important that the others in the congregation will not never notice that, but it would be noticed. That's a positive because each of us has our part in the work. Let's talk about number three and move on and talk about I owe this gospel meeting my prayers. Would you go with me to Ephesians chapter 6? Perhaps the most important thing that we should be doing in preparation for the meeting is spending some private time alone talking to God about the meeting, because there's power in prayer that more than we could even imagine, above that which we could ask or think. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, let's read together 16 through 18 and see how Paul tied prayer to evangelism. He says in verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints, and for me." Paul says, pray for me. Pray for what about me? Pray that I'll have good health. Pray that I'll be prosperous. Now, it would not be wrong for them to have prayed that for Paul, but that was not what he asked them to pray for. "Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul says, pray for me that I may have courage to preach the gospel. Now, he was in prison and bonds at the time. You can see why he might be intimidated. It had gotten him in trouble already. The temptation probably was for him just to be quiet. This is not working for me. But he said, don't let that happen to me. Pray that I will have courage to continue to preach the gospel, to be bold in preaching. The early church continued steadfastly in prayers, Acts 2:42, and just in that same context, the church was growing tremendously in the midst of prayers. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, Paul said, "My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He was praying for the lost. And then in Matthew 21, 21 and 22, in order for prayer to be effective, we must believe that it will work. If I pray and I think, well, that's no good, that prayer didn't do any good, then that prayer didn't do any good. Because in order for prayer to work, it must be prayed in faith by the one praying it. Matthew 21 and 22. Let's look at one verse and then we will close our study. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. This will be a good passage to end with. As we pray this week for the gospel meeting, let's pray for the preacher. Pray that he will have safety as he travels back and forth. Pray that he will have good health. What if he has the flu next week? What kind of meeting would we have? What if he is in an accident and unable to be with us? Or delayed for some... Well, pray for all those things to work out so that he will be able to be at his best. Pray for his family while he's separated from them, that they will be safe and that his family life will not be hindered by his having been with us. Then we can pray for the lost, those that we're inviting to come, that they will have an opportunity to be able to come. Circumstances will allow it. We can pray for them when they come that they will be able to understand and receive the gospel, that they will accept it. We could also pray that we as a congregation will benefit and grow from this. Those are practical prayers to pray for a gospel meeting. We close with Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus said, "Then saith he unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So we should pray in connection with harvest. And the harvest is there in every generation. It's here presently. And we can be encouraged by the opportunities there before us. Let's pray about them. We could get the gospel meeting started off early today by someone responding to the gospel. It doesn't have to be a special event for a person to make a decision to become a Christian. Maybe you've been studying and thinking about your relationship with God. Maybe you're ready this morning to make a commitment. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you be willing to allow that faith to change, cause you to change the way you live, to live for Him as He did? Luke 13:3. Do you have the courage this morning? I'm confident that you do. To say with your mouth before this audience of people, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Would you make that confession? If those things are true of you this morning, then you could be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can leave this building this morning as a child of God. Leave this building this morning forgiven of every sin. And you can leave this building this morning helping others to receive the same forgiveness you have received, to have their debt paid as yours was paid. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, maybe you've been you strayed away in lifestyle, or maybe you need the prayers of the church for something going on in your life, sin, or maybe just you need the prayers for some difficulty you're facing. Would you let us know of your prayer needs, and let us pray with you and for you? Acts 8 and verse 22, James 5 verse 16. Will you come? We'll stand as we sing.